Heavenly Father, as we go to your word, we recognize that there is no other source of life and truth than you. We thank you for your word, Lord. It is not an add-on. It's not just another book. It is your very word spoken to us. I pray that our hearts would hunger for the understanding of your word, that in our lives we would yearn to apply these things and that we would be obedient to you. I pray that this morning these who listen will not be hearers only, but all of us would be doers of your word, for therein is life and abundant life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, all the way through Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. It's not a long passage of scripture, and some of it we read last week. A portion of it is new to you this week, and we're going to read that together. And then, after I've read it, we're going to talk a little bit about it. I'm going to speak about it, share a couple of insights and ideas. Then we're going to watch an 11-minute video presentation, after which I'm going to say a few more words, and then I'm going to pray. And at the end, when I pray, I'm going to give an invitation for those of you who do not know the Lord and who would like to make their peace with God. I'm going to invite you to bow your knee and surrender your life to Christ. And for those of you who have already done that and who are living lives as Christians, I'm going to offer you an opportunity at that time to stand and just recognize the greatness of God and ask God to pour out on you the anointing of His Holy Spirit to apply the Word. So you'll have time to listen, you'll have time to watch, you'll have time to listen again, and then you'll have time to respond. And then we'll dismiss you and you'll be able to fellowship and eat and go home. How does that sound? Does it sound pretty good? Well, there you have an expectation, and I hope to keep that expectation fulfilled before the end of the day. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Chapter 10 and verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Thank you, Lord. We've been studying the book of Matthew since really Christmas time. And it turns out that our sister church just up the road here, I call them our sister church because we do so much with them, Faith Assembly of God, turns out they're studying the same passages that we are, and it's not really coordinated. It just happened. I guess the Spirit of the Lord meant to say the same thing to both churches, which is very exciting to me since we both sit on the very threshold of this neighborhood we've been reaching out to all year and which I've been pointing your attention to all year long. Pastor Steve and I had breakfast together on Saturday morning at Pastor Rob Swanson's house. Rob and Heather invited us all to have breakfast. And when we were having breakfast there, Steve asked the question, "Hey, what are you preaching on Sunday morning?" So I said, "Well, Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Which verse?" I said, "Verse 1. He said, I'm preaching Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. So it turns out if you went there today, you'd hear the same thing. Well, the same scripture, maybe not the same sermon. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord begins to work things together that are sometimes just bigger than we are? In fact, they're always bigger than we are, aren't they? It turns out God is much bigger than what we thought. And God is much more involved in our lives than what we give credit for. It turns out that the Lord knows everything about us, from our sitting down to our standing up. He knows our going out and our coming in. He knows the very number of the hairs on our head. We know this. You've heard this before. But sometimes we fail to recognize that in our regular everyday lives. And we think that we're just running about doing everything we chose to do. Turns out, God is bigger. It turns out some of the things we just do because it's natural to do them are actually planned by God. Here's one thing I love about being led by the Spirit of God. The Bible says that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, right? Maybe it's the other way around. Those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Which way is it, Patrick? Do you remember? I think it was the first way. Anyway, either way, the sons of God and the Spirit of God, it's the, you know, that's our leading. I love being led by the Spirit of God, and it's become such a wonderful thing in my life to be naturally led by God. It's gotten to the point where I can pretty much do anything I want to do. You know why? Because my will has been conformed to His. You ever had the question, am I doing the will of God? Should I be doing this? Is this in God's will for me to do? Well, it turns out that the more we sow to the Spirit, the more natural it becomes for us to be led by the Spirit. The Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh corruption. Well, what does that mean? It means that when you approach difficulties in your life or challenges or questions or issues of your life where you have to make a decision, if you approach them from a natural standpoint, from a fleshly standpoint, from a standpoint of, hey, this is how I would deal with this. These are my expectations that need to be met, so I'm going to reach to try and take what is mine. If you approach it from that selfish standpoint, you're going to reap from the flesh corruption. What is corruption? The deterioration of everything good. That's what corruption is. Everything deteriorating. If you start doing things according to your own strength, that's what happens. However, if you begin to challenge your heart and say, no, I'm going to do it the way God wants me to do it. I'm going to wait on God until He tells me what to do. Then what's going to happen is you will not only renew your strength, as the song said and as you're going to read in just a couple of minutes in Isaiah 40, you will in fact find that the Spirit of the Lord empowers you to do and to be what God wants you to do and be. And all of a sudden, it becomes a natural event, like breathing. And in the end, you do whatever you want to do, because what you want to do is what God wants you to do, because you're conformed to His will. It's a wonderful thing. Well, if we're going to be conformed to God's will, and if we're going to be led by the Spirit, and if we're going to walk in this Spirit, then we need to obey the word of the Lord. And it appears to me in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is doing something pretty remarkable. He has led His disciples to a place where essentially He's equipped them to go out for the first time in His name. Now think about it. It's kind of like apprentices working for a master, and He's teaching them what to do. And they've come to that point in their training where the master says to them, okay, you can take this job. There's a call coming from such and such a town. I want you to go over to that town and you take care of business. And you can do it in the name of the family business because you are authorized to do that. I give you authority to do that. Now, we've been studying this book of Matthew since the beginning of the year, and we've discovered that Jesus was... mission here is to disciple these men and women and those who followed Him. You've noticed that. We talked about it at great length. In fact, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you had this great sermon that Jesus gave, which kind of was all over the place. It addressed so many different issues of our character and of our obedience to the Lord and of what God wants in us. It was called the Discipleship Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount. That's as far as we've read so far. That's about all the equipping that we've had. There have been a couple of little tidbits here and there in between in chapters 8 and 9. We saw some stuff. But Jesus has taught us how to pray. He's taught us how to deal with broken relationships. He's taught us how to deal with the idea of marriage and divorce. He's taught us how to deal with hatred and anger and lust and some of these things. He's taught us personal character issues. He's taught us how to be faithful in our giving, not to give so other people can see us giving, or fast so other people can see us fasting, or pray so other people can see us praying, but pray to our Father who's in heaven. He's taught us all these things. And that apparently is enough. That's enough. He's shown the disciples that when he prays for people, they get healed. They've watched him do it. And now he said to them, it's time for you to go. Turns out the book of Matthew is going to continue. Matthew will continue writing about discipleship, and he's going to move us eventually towards the very last chapter and the very last verse where Jesus actually sends his disciples out and says those immortal words, go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all I have commanded you. He's moving towards that place where he gives them full authority and they're fully equipped. But 18 chapters before he gets there, right here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, he gives us some instruction and sends us out. He sends them out, and I think it's time for us as a church to see that God wants us to go out as well. Do you think you're ready? Well, I don't know. Some of you are. Some of you need some boldness. But there are some of you who don't understand, some of us who don't really understand what it is that God's done for us in the first place. And it's hard to go out and tell somebody about something you don't even know. So today, we're going to talk about it a little bit. I told you we've been led by the Spirit. Well, Pastor Steve and I, it turns out, are being led by the Spirit in what we chose to preach. This morning, I want to share with you a couple of verses from this passage that I think are just really, really, really important. Notice this, chapter 9, and see here in verse 36, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. He was moved with compassion. I want you to notice something here. Compassion is an emotion. The word emotion, root word motion, get it? What happens in motion? Things move. Jesus was moved, all right? So you see this? It was an emotion that he felt. I want to ask you, how do you feel about the people around you? The people in the church and the people outside of the church. How do you feel about other people? How do you feel about strangers? Scared of them? Intimidated by them? Angry at them? Don't want to be bothered by them? How do you feel about your neighbors? Sick and tired of them? You angered that they keep throwing things in your yard? Or they keep blaming you that you're throwing things in their yard? Anybody here have bad neighbors? Don't raise your hand. Good fences make good neighbors, right? How do you feel about the people around you in the town that you live in? When you pick up the newspaper and you begin to read the stuff there, do you identify yourself with that town? Do you say, this is my town? When you think about Cape Cod, do you think, this is my Cape Cod? I live here. Some of you don't live on Cape, but you live close by, close enough, okay? So when you think about Cape and Plymouth and whatever, how do you feel about this place? Do you like to identify yourself with these citizens right here? Do you wish instead that you could identify yourself with the citizens of New York or Boston or Chicago, LA, Dallas, or some other huge city? Do you love your community? When you read in the newspaper that people have done wicked things around you, do you feel angry about it? Do you want to just get up and belt that person? When you hear that somebody's done something wrong against somebody else, how does it make you feel? Do you know what the divorce rate is in our community as compared with other communities? Do you know what the percentage, the ratios are of foster children to regular children? I mean children with parents. Foster children are regular children. They just make sure I clarify that right there. Foster children to children that have healthy homes and that are at home. Do you know the ratios? Do you know what the ratio of drug abuse is? Alcohol issues? Do you know the crime on our streets? How does it make you feel? Do you identify with that? Do you want to distance yourself from it? Would you prefer not to know about it? Is life so busy that you've got more than enough that you can't even shake a stick at all you've got to do, let alone what everybody else has got to do? How do you feel about that? I want you to notice again what happened when Jesus came and walked in a community that really wasn't actually his own. Truth is, he grew up in Nazareth. Now, Capernaum is close, but it wasn't his town. It was a neighboring town. True, he had a house there and he was living there for a little while, but he was going about all over the countryside, and he was walking about in communities that weren't necessarily his neighborhood. But let's listen again. As he walked through their streets and their towns, let's listen to what happened. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. My friends, I want to ask you, what is the greatest thing that ever happened to you? Rhetorical question, of course. You don't have to answer right here. What's the greatest thing that ever happened to you? I'll tell you the greatest thing that ever happened to me. The greatest thing that ever happened to me was that Jesus Christ found me as a little 6-year-old boy living in South Africa with a single mom. Broken relationships everywhere. I didn't even know it. But I was just a little poor white kid. That came from a better family. A family that should have had money, that should have had more. I was just a little boy who didn't really know that the world around him was trying to coerce him and force him into a mold. I didn't know. I was too young to know. I didn't know that all those words that I was beginning to learn from my friends were not good words, and that was just going to be the beginning of a downward spiral into worldliness that would have me end up looking just like them and just like the people who broke my family. But the greatest thing that ever happened to me was that when I didn't even know it, he came looking for me. Because somewhere in all of that, there was a Jesus who looked upon that little town called Grahamstown in the middle of South Africa, 10,000 miles away from here, and he had compassion on that little 6-year-old boy. And you know, I don't understand why it was that I should have had the privilege to ask Jesus into my heart at such a young age. But I knew that I was loved. And where I could have been a statistic, poor from a broken home, I could have gone into any kind of drugs or alcohol or despair or depression or anything. You think about it. I could have been a statistic. But by the grace of God, I was loved. His compassion overwhelmed me. And I knew that I needed him in my heart. I'm sure you have your own story. But when I gave my heart to Jesus at the age of 6, he embraced me even tighter than he was already embracing me. And I embraced him back. And the devil hasn't been able to pluck me out of God's hand ever since that time. And here I am, 41 years old, 35 years later, and I'm still going strong by the grace of God. Carried on the wings of faith. Amen. And the Lord has covered over me and my family, and we are blessed. But the one thing that has overwhelmed my life is that the compassion of the Lord was mine. God gave me all his love. And I think every one of us, if we think about it, those of us who know Jesus, we'll know that what really happened was we found we were loved. We were treasured. We were the apple of his eye. And when we found that out, everything changed. I want to tell you that Jesus walks through our community here and has compassion. I drove by a house on Pitcher's Way. We walked by it many times with a cross. And I looked at that house, and there were garbage cans outside the front that were falling over, and there were bags of garbage, and there were bottles lying all over the place, and the place was in disrepair. The windows, the screens on the windows are hanging loose, and the house just looks like it's just dilapidated. But there's people living in there. There's whole families living there. It's probably two or maybe three families living in there. One day when we were walking by with a cross and we were in the snow and the sleet was coming down, and I saw a mom get out of her van, an old kind of beat up van, and she had a couple of bags of groceries and she went up to the door and her children came running to the door and they were in shorts with no shirts on and no shoes and it was snowing outside. And I looked at that and I was moved. I was moved. Then I was driving down my street the other day. I was driving down General Patton Drive, and I drove in and saw some people standing there. And I told you guys about this, but I saw some guys standing there who looked a little intimidating to me. In a fancy kind of flashy car and big guys with chains around their necks and stuff. And I just thought, wow. And my heart was moved. My heart was moved. And I don't know anything about them, but my heart was moved. I don't know what they're up to, good or bad. I don't know. There was probably a stereotype that happened in my heart and my mind at that moment, but there was something that just overrode the stereotype. It was the compassion of God. I've discovered that the more I hang out with Jesus, the more I start to think the way he does. I need to hang out with him a whole lot more, because I tell you what, I'm far off the mark. But I'm closer than I used to be, and I want to encourage you to do the same thing. I want to encourage you to get yourselves close to the Lord, and as you do, you're going to start finding your heart gets moved with compassion too. Now, I know that there's a difference between a naive compassion and a determination to work and help people in the midst of their squalor and their difficulty and the brokenness of their lives, which takes commitment and long-term suffering, actually. You know, it's the long suffering the Bible talks about. Well, I know that there's a difference between naivety and reality there, but the truth is, Jesus didn't qualify this compassion. He just had compassion. Why? Because they were weary. They were weary, the Bible says. They were weary. Have you noticed that the people around you are weary? What is your response to that? Listen, I want to encourage you to have compassion on them. Well, he goes on to tell his disciples that they should pray because the harvest is ripe. Now, my friends, I believe that people are closer to Jesus than what we think. We think that they're probably out there waiting to just, you know, slam us with some, you know, little one-liner that's going to make us feel stupid when we try to tell them about the Lord. But the truth is, when you go out there and you try to tell somebody about Jesus, it just may very well be that they're right on the verge, right on the edge, ready to drop off into your hand when you just merely touch it. The harvest is ripe. Jesus said that. Listen, he is the very Word of God, okay? He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He is God, all of it, all of him, right? And he said, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. So why am I preaching to you about this today? Well, because it's right there in Matthew, and that's where we're headed. But I'm going to tell you that a disciple of Jesus Christ is no disciple if he doesn't go. A disciple of Jesus Christ is no disciple if she doesn't go. Do you want to know pure joy? Do you want to know pure joy? Do you want to know the peace of God that passes understanding? Start telling other people about Jesus. Remember what he's done for you. You say, but I'm not sure how to begin. Well, that's why I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 40. Turn to Isaiah 40, would you please? By the way, do you notice that the 12 apostles were listed in pairs? Did you notice that? Why were they listed in pairs? Because they went out in pairs. How do you like to be paired up with Judas Iscariot? Okay. You'd have had plenty of money. Sorry, that's bad. Might have stayed in a fancy hotel. He sent them out in pairs. My friends, if you want to go out and reach the neighborhood for Christ, you need to go with somebody else. You can't do this on your own for two reasons. Number one, God doesn't want you doing it on your own. He doesn't want you to reap all the glory for yourself. Okay, there's a tendency when we go out on our own to claim the credit for ourselves. But when you go out in pairs or in groups, you can't claim any credit because you've got eyewitnesses who know what mistakes you made and how stupid you were and yet how the Spirit of the Lord used you anyway. Okay, God always sends people out in pairs. Well, always, almost always. There was one guy he sent out by himself. It was Philip, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch. And then God said, well, hey, you know what? Just to let you know that I was actually with you the whole time, when you get done baptizing him, you and me, we're just going to go back to my place. Real quick, and he just, you know, moved him in the spirit. Anyway, it's another story. If you haven't read it, you should. He sends them out in pairs because God wants us to be together with others for our protection and so that we don't take the credit for ourselves. Anyway, here we go. Isaiah 40, verse 1. This is our theme scripture for the year. Are you ready? Comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Living Hope Family Church. And cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people. Speak comfort to Hyannis. And cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Cape Cod and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Do I take it too far? Are we allowed to do that? Are we allowed to superimpose our own neighborhoods over this passage of Scripture? You say to me, Pastor, how can you declare pardon to the people? They must be punished for their sins. How can you declare pardon to people who are not seeking pardon? How can you declare pardon to people who do not even call themselves the Lord's? They do not know that they are the Lord's. Jerusalem was the Lord's. I say to you, I do not declare pardon. Jesus Christ himself has become the pardon. And God has declared a pardon upon all flesh who will acknowledge Jesus Christ. You see, the pardon has been afforded by the sacrifice that has already been made. Does that mean that all are saved? No. They will be saved if they appropriate it. But the pardon has been bought. It has been won. And my friends, what message do we have but this? To go to our neighbors and to go to the people in the streets around us and say, your iniquities have been washed away. God has repaid double for your iniquities, and Christ took it upon himself. Comfort. Why? Because they are weary. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Comfort. Speak comfort. How do we speak comfort? Listen to this. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Christians, that is your calling. Make those areas of your life where you have deviated from the truth, make them right. Get them right before the Lord. Serve the Lord and honor God. Raise up those valleys, those areas where you have traditionally always had a valley. Fill it in, my friends. Fill it in. Build a bridge over it. The place where you've had a mountain, dig a tunnel through that mountain, or make a road around it, or level and flatten that mountain. Make the crooked paths of your life straight and the rough places smooth. Prepare the way for the Lord. For I tell you, God is coming, and God is coming to Hyannis, and God is coming to our neighborhood. And God is reaching these people. The kids turn event, some of the people we knocked on, you'll love to hear this, Cheryl and Pam's not here this morning, but some of the guys we met on our street right there gave their hearts to the Lord on Sunday night. And some of the guys apparently that you, Nick, you and Luke went out on Sunday afternoon and you told some people about the event and they came and they gave their hearts to the Lord. And some others, some of you, the rest of you went out there. I want to tell you, the harvest is ripe. The harvest is ripe. We need to prepare the way for the Lord. You say, but Pastor, I don't know what to say. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? The voice, what voice? God's voice. The voice. Not a voice. The voice. The voice cried out. The voice of Almighty God through His Word. Cries out to us even now through this. And you say, well, what shall I cry out? What shall I tell these people? How do I go and tell someone about Jesus? Listen, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's what we've been told to say. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. You notice in the list of the apostles that went out, the very first one to be mentioned was Peter. Did you see that? Am I right? I think I was right. He sent out his 12 disciples, and the first, Simon, who is called Peter. See that? Now let's go to Peter's letter, which he wrote to the church, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. I want you to see what he quotes. Peter is telling the church how to be the church. Amongst other things, I want you to see what he says. Verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. See that? He's quoting it right out of Isaiah. Now I want you to read what comes next. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. What is the word by which the gospel was preached? This word, that the glory of man is like the fading flower of the field. My friends, there is nothing that you and I could ever achieve that would ever amount to anything more than just dust on God's scale. There is nothing that we could achieve in all of our grandeur and all of our glory and all of our brilliance, in all of our giftedness. There is nothing that we could achieve that will ever stand the test of time. There is only one thing which endures forever, and it is the word of the Lord. Why is it then that we are so foolishly persuaded by the lust of our flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life to pursue those temporary measures and those temporary things which deflect us from the true path to joy, to peace, and to reconciliation with God? Why is it that we are so easily caught up and enamored with the glory of men? We spend our lives doing these things, chasing after achievement, chasing after all sorts of accolades and all sorts of prizes and all sorts of things that will ultimately fade away. I want you to know that the platform upon which the gospel is preached is this very platform, that man is nothing and God is everything, that man is small and God is huge. It's the 4th of July weekend, and on this weekend we celebrate our independence as a nation, and we remember how grand that is, and we let off lots of fireworks, and we display all kinds of wonders in the sky. This year, when you're done watching the fireworks, would you switch off the lights and lie back on the grass and look up? And would you examine the handiwork of God? Would you look at those stars again and remember how very, very small you are? I want to tell you that this understanding that the glory of man and the life of man is like grass, and that it's only the word of the Lord that endures forever, is the theme which comes and emerges from almost every leader in the Old Testament and even in the New. If you go all the way back to Moses, you can read what Moses said about it in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 was a song that Moses wrote, and it's recorded in the songbook of Israel, the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 90, Moses says that all flesh is like grass. In fact, Moses says, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days." We sing a song about that here in church. "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days, that we may be wise in all that we say and do." Why? Because if we number our days, we recognize that our days have a beginning and an end. And at the end of our days, we will stand before the Lord. My friends, what is the foundation of the gospel? The foundation of the gospel is this, that man will live and die and stand before God. Do you remember the words of John Newton in that hymn that we've sung for generations, Amazing Grace? Remember the words, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Do you understand the power of those words? It is the grace of God that we have any warning whatsoever. My friends, there is a tsunami coming. There is a hurricane coming. And the warning bells have been ringing for a long, long time. And there is nothing that you can do to avert this disaster. It is coming. Death comes to all of us, for man is finite. But God is infinite, and finite man will stand before his infinite Creator, and we will give an account for our lives. Upon this, the gospel stands. Upon this, the gospel stands. Do you wish to reach people for Christ? You need to tell them. You need to tell them. You need to tell them that their lives are short and eternity is long. And that God is big and He is just and He is righteous and we are not. Moses said it, Psalm 90. But if you're not convinced that Moses is a big enough voice, Job said it too. And if you're not convinced that Job is big enough, David said it as well. And if you're not convinced that David is big enough, Jesus said it. Jesus spoke about the grass of the field in a slightly different context, but he used the same metaphor, and it would have gone right back. We would have gone right back there. Had we known this scripture when he said it, we would have gone right back there. That all flesh is as grass. He said, do you not know that your Father cares more for you than the lilies of the field, which are today and tomorrow are thrown into the fire? And Jesus puts the gospel into an age-old message. And it's upon that word, that all flesh is as grass, that Jesus builds the gospel of compassion. And he says, God loves you. But the love of God has no foundation if we do not understand the finite nature of our human lives. Today, I want to share with you a video. It's 11 minutes long. And the preacher's name, he'll preach for about 8 minutes in this video. The preacher's name is Louis Giglio. And Louis is speaking at a Passion Conference in, I believe, 2004, possibly, or maybe even earlier than that. But I want you to listen to what he has to say. If you could just dim the lights for me, please, gentlemen, at the back there, Rube just behind you, and pay attention to these screens.
I don't know how old you are. If you're young, you're going, oh, there's Earth. If you're old like me, you're going, wow, I remember those days. I remember the Apollo missions. Anybody old enough today to remember Apollo? Anybody remember one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind? Well, this image came from Apollo 17. Amazing picture of Earth from space. Stunned us when we saw it. We couldn't believe that's where we live. Are you piecing it together in your mind below Antarctica, above the continent of Africa? You can see the tip of Africa and then moving up to the Sinai Peninsula. On the very, very top edge, top left edge, would be the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And you just step back and you go, whoa. I mean, what's missing from the picture is obvious. There are no skyscrapers in the photo. I mentioned I was just in South Africa, just on the tip of that continent, under the swirl of that cloud, and there are big buildings there, but you don't see them. You don't see Mount Kilimanjaro, the largest mountain on the continent of Africa. You don't see houses or cars or people or enterprise. You just see Earth. And you begin to realize that it's pretty amazing to think that we're on that ball. We are amazing, though, in our technology, and we created, I say we collectively because I think our taxes paid for it, but we created a spacecraft called Voyager and sent it out in 1977 to photograph the farther planets in our solar system, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, and off it went, and it did an amazing job. And it would fly close proximity to these planets and photograph them and send photographs back to Earth, some of the most amazing photographs we'd seen at the time. But Voyager was traveling out. It's on a one-way mission. In fact, it's still going. It's still an active spacecraft. Since 1977, it's been going straight out away from our sun. And as it was traveling now, having accomplished its mission in 1990, so it's been on the road now for 13 years, and it's just out of our solar system, barely above the elliptical plane of our solar system, 3.7 billion miles from the Earth, and Voyager's flying out. And scientists sent a message to Voyager on Valentine's Day, of all things, in 1990, and said, before you go, stop and turn and take one last photograph of the planets that you visited on your journey. And so Voyager turns around. It's flying 40,000 miles an hour away from the sun. It's 3.7 billion miles from Earth, but it turns and starts taking pictures. Now, it doesn't have a landscape feature like your camera that's big enough to go, oh, here are all the planets we've just photographed. It has to take 60 images. Does that 60 times to capture what it's seen. And check it out. Every image contains, for you computer people, 640,000 pixels in every image. Are you with me? You know pixels? 640,000 little tiny component pixels in each of the 60 images. And then Voyager begins to send those images back to Earth. It took 5.5 hours for each pixel to make the journey from Voyager back to Earth. 640,000 pixels, 5.5 hours per pixel, 60 pictures. You think you've got dial-up problems at the house? Okay. This is a massive dial-up problem. And it took months for the image to come back. I mean, it wasn't like click, send, and all of a sudden on your computer screen comes a picture. It took months for the images to come back. And once the images came back, they were all put into one composite photograph. And the photograph absolutely stunned the world. It's a photograph called the Pale Blue Dot. And this is the picture that came back from Voyager from 3.7 billion miles away. This is the day that you're happy if you came early and got a front row seat, by the way. You guys in the back are like, interesting. You guys on the front without good eyesight are going, interesting. The kids among us are going, I see it. The beams of color, by the way, are sun reflecting off Voyager. And suspended in one of those beams of light reflecting off the spacecraft is a little teeny tiny dot. If you can't see it, I'll help and point it out to you. Can you see it now? Let me blow it up just a tad. That's a picture of Earth from 3.7 billion miles away. The farthest picture, obviously, of Earth that we'll probably ever see. And the whole scientific world, men of great wisdom and cognitive ability, just stopped in awe of what they saw. One of the leading voices of the day was a man named Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan was a very famous astronomer in the 90s, had a voice really of the whole nation in his lifetime. And he was involved in the team that turned the Voyager around to take this image. And when he saw it, he's the one who gave it the name, the Pale Blue Dot. And he wrote about it some words that are absolutely amazing. And I want to read them for you today from his book. He said, look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you have ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every teacher of morals, every mother and father, every hopeful child, every inventor and explorer, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a moat suspended in a sunbeam. The earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. And listen to Sagan's conclusion. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. And in our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves.
All flesh is like the grass. The grass withers and fades away. All flesh is like the grass. The grass withers and fades away. The glory of man like a flower that shrivels in the sun and falls. The glory of man like a flower that shrivels in the sun and falls. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. All flesh is like the grass. The grass withers and fades away. All flesh is like the grass. The grass withers and fades away. The glory of man like a flower that shrivels in the sun and falls. The glory of man like a flower that shrivels in the sun and falls. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever.
You hit the lights behind you there, Reuben. That would be great. Thank you. What is knowledge if it is not knowledge of Him? Why would we abandon the house of the Lord? the one place where the word of the Lord is taught, where we hear and apply together. Why would we put so many other priorities in first place or in a higher place? What is there that we could achieve in life that is more important than being with Him? And what is there that's more important than being together with His people as He commanded us to do? Why is it that they always schedule games for Sunday? Why do they open the bank for 3 hours on a Sunday during church? Why is Sunday beach day before it's a day to hear His word? Why? I think we watch too many movies. When last did you see the stars? We went to the drive-in the other night. It was a lot of fun. But I was more impressed with the starry host than I was with the movie. The movie was fun, but I found myself wanting to get out from away from the car and just lean back in my chair and look up and see the heavens. It's a billboard, my friends. It's a canvas which God has painted, and every man that has ever lived has seen it. Except those who can't see. But then again, there are none so blind as those who won't see. Let us remember that God is big and that we are minuscule. Let us remember that. Let us remember that when we are running our races. Races are good. And the finish line is good. And the prize is better. But it's not better than the Lord or His word. Baseball is fun. And hot dogs are delicious. And World Series championships are wonderful, especially if our team's in them. But the word of the Lord shall endure forever. My friends, let us set our priorities today. Let us set our priorities today. Carl Sagan couldn't imagine a God who would pay any attention to a speck of dust suspended in a sunbeam. But that's where Carl Sagan was wrong. Because Jesus was moved with compassion when He saw the weary world. And you and I are weary. When last did you answer somebody who said, "How are you?" When last did you answer them? Tired. Busy. Like sheep without a shepherd. I want to encourage you. It may seem like I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But you're here today. On Sunday, let it be the Lord's day. Let it be the Lord's day. And let everything else take second place. And whether you be here at this church or in another fellowship where people are gathering around His word, find yourself at the table of the Lord. On this, the gospel is built. So share with others. I'd like to pray.
Can I just share something really quick? In
yes.
That picture, what I got, that I saw, the strongest light of being was on
the was right on that speck. Indeed. Let there be light. And the light of men lived amongst us, didn't he? I want to invite you to pray. I want to invite you to pray with me. It's a somber moment, my friends. It is a somber moment. It's a revelation, isn't it? That we are nothing. I wish I could tell you some jokes and make you feel happy. But what is temporary pleasure when eternity is at stake? You may say, I don't want to believe in a God. I can't believe in a God who would give an eternal punishment for a temporary measure, a temporary sin. I didn't write the book, friends. He wrote the book. You say, well, men wrote the book. No, men wrote the book as inspired by the Holy Spirit. The fact that we even have this book is a miracle. There are so many things. If you were to know all the essence of it, how that came to be in your hands, I think you would be astounded. And you may give it more credence. But God said that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Are you ready to meet with God? Are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the one who made you? Are you ready? When he examines your life in front of you and shows you your decisions, your thoughts, the intent of your heart, are you ready for that? Can you stand before him and be acquitted? Can you present your case before him and say, I never knew? Can you present your case before him and say, oh, that's not so bad. I didn't sin like everybody else did. Can you define what is right and what is wrong? Would you teach God? Are you ready? Or will you stand before your Maker as so many will and hang your head in shame, realizing your guilt? And when you see the vastness of your guilt, accept the punishment for your sin. Are you ready? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not the first death, my friends, but the second death. That is where your sin and my sin will get us. Are you ready to stand before God and give account for your life? None of us is ready for that. And that's why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Because not one of us could ever stand before God. We are all guilty. All have sinned. And all have fallen short of his glory. But through Christ Jesus, his Son, we have been afforded a redemption. Will you receive the Redeemer this morning? Make your peace with God. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would just blow afresh on each and every one of these, that you would empower them now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.